We're going to be looking at the last part of Haggai chapter 1, which is verses 12 to 15. I'll read through those verses again. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared before the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on that day, the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let me start with a brief recap. This book begins on the 29th of August, 520 BC. About 15 years prior to that, a few thousand Jews had returned from their exile that they were in Babylon to their ruined homeland. And there'd been initially a time of great excitement and blessing. First of all, they'd rebuilt the altar of the Lord, and then they had laid the foundations of the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had thoroughly destroyed 66 years previously. And as they'd done this, in those strange surroundings of decay and dereliction, one of the greatest worship services of the Old Testament had occurred. The priests had gathered together with the Levites. There were great choirs with trumpets and cymbals, and they led the people in singing. They sang praise to God. They sang about his covenant love lasting forever. And at the end of that service, we read that a shout went up that was so loud, it was as if it could be heard across the whole land. These were going to be great times to be living in. Working, worshipping, building for the glory of God. But then, quite quickly, they'd faced opposition and they'd become completely discouraged. And when that happened, they stopped working on the house of God, on the temple. Well, they were always going to restart it one day, but their motto had become, it's not the right time to rebuild the house of the Lord. Here were people who'd lost sight of who they were and what they were. They were God's people, loved by him, saved by him, redeemed to have fellowship with him and to enjoy him and glorify him. And bit by bit, this Old Testament church sank into a comatose state. As the builders' hammers and the stonemasons' chisels fell silent, so the work of God in their hearts also ceased. These were a people who outwardly were the church, and yet inwardly they were simply focused in on their own kingdoms. They not only rebuilt their houses, but they turned them into veritable palaces, whilst in their midst the house of the Lord lay in ruins. How many times a day did they see that ruin and perhaps feel a pang of guilt about it, but then console themselves, it's not the right time. Not the right time to rebuild God's house, not the right time to obey God. Not the right time to be seeking his kingdom. Not the right time to be prioritizing worship and fellowship with God. Not the right time to be taken up with his honor and his glory. And actually, life seemed pretty full and good for a while without him. They became quite prosperous. But you know, we weren't made to live with the stuff that God gives us or for the stuff that God gives us. We were made to live for the God who gives, the God who has made us. And so to halt their sleepwalk into spiritual oblivion, the Lord, first of all, sent a recession. GDP was down by 50%, 60%, we read in chapter 2. There was rampant inflation. Haggai describes it as putting your money into a purse with holes in it. And there was this drought. God was challenging them. He was talking to them through these providences. He was waking them up to a far greater spiritual need that they'd neglected. Life without God, whether you've got much or if you haven't got much, without God, it's a hungry, joyless, dissatisfying experience. Solomon had learned that lesson hundreds of years earlier, without the need for a recession or any hardship. He'd been looking for joy in life. And so he'd pursued it down every single avenue that he could think of, through wealth, fame, success, work, education, sex, entertainment, culture, architecture, horticulture, food and drink. He'd maxed out on everything that this world could possibly offer, and he'd come to the end of it saying there was no joy in it. It was all empty. There was no deep meaning or satisfaction. And in chapter 2 of his great book, Ecclesiastes, the penny drops. And he says, God has actually designed it this way, hasn't he? He's designed it so that this is from the hand of God, that apart from God, who can eat or have enjoyment? Without God, we don't find that satisfaction and that joy. Without God coming first in our hearts, all this other stuff is just vanity. Well, God had woken them up. He'd begun to show them that the things that they were living for couldn't satisfy. But he sent more than a drought. He sent a prophet. He sent his word. And out of obscurity, he comes for just 4 months, it seems, to exercise such a ministry that lives are completely changed. He speaks simply, honestly. I find the first part of that chapter so painful. Reading it and preaching it last week, thinking about it today, it's very, very soul-searching. He says to us, what are your priorities? You call yourselves the people of God, but actually, are you the people of God? Where's the evidence for this? You pour so much into your own kingdoms, and yet there's absolute indifference toward God's glory. But he also comes with compassion, and he points them in the right way. What he's said to them in the beginning of chapter 1 is really what Jesus would say 600 or so years later: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's a recap. Secondly, we see a response. And I think verse 12 is simply stunning. You might be thinking, I don't get it. Nothing extraordinary seems to happen there. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Isn't that what's supposed to happen? Well, yes. But how often does it happen? I pictured Elisha and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah looking down on this scene from heaven and thinking, but we preached for decades to people like this, and we never once saw a response like that. We preached our hearts out to a people who were largely unmoved. At best, they were apathetic. At worst, they were downright hostile. There's Elisha saying, when I used to preach, they called me Baldy. And Elijah says, well, when I used to preach, they threatened to take my head off. And Jeremiah can say, well, when I preached, they threw me into a pit. And Isaiah says, and when I preached, they eventually sawed me in half. And yet, Haggai the obscure preaches one sermon on the 29th of August, 520 BC, and every single person in the land is changed. There are Zerubbabel and Joshua. They're the spiritual leaders of the people. They're the men under whose watch the church had fallen asleep. And instead of being offended and pouring out their excuses and desperately trying to save their own reputations, I think they're on their knees in repentance. And all the people join them. Picture them coming together for prayer, reevaluating their lives and their priorities, asking themselves, what can I do for God? How can I live for his praise and his glory? I've been a preacher for 26 years. And I've never seen anything like this. When all the leaders, myself included, and all the people would be so touched and gripped by the word of God that we would have said, right, things have got to change. Nothing can remain the same. We have to give ourselves to the Lord and live for his praise and his glory. You say, well, it's not happened because you're preaching so poor. Well, I don't dispute that. But my point is, was Haggai's preaching better than Jeremiah's or Isaiah's? I don't think so. He seems very plain compared with them. But something has happened here. And there's been, thirdly, a recognition. A recognition by the people that this is the word of God. I love the way God puts it for us in verse 12. It seems quite clunky to us, but it's done for a reason. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. So the words of Haggai and the voice of the Lord are one. And they can't despise the prophet with his humble background and his limited gifts, because they know God is speaking through him. And that's what happens in the proclamation of the word of God. God speaks to us. Now, I don't claim to be infallible in my preaching. You've often pointed out my mistakes with great glee at the end of a service. But the word from which I preach is infallible. It is God's voice. Sure, if I deviate from the word and preach what it doesn't say, then by all means find another preacher as soon as possible. But if the preacher doesn't do that, if he preaches God's word, whoever it is, let's never think, well, I like this bit, or I don't like that bit, or I'll take the comfort, but I'll not listen to the challenge. I'll wear the crown, but I'll not carry the cross. This is all God's word. And it comes down into this place, into our homes, into our hearts this morning. God speaks to us. The Apostle Paul, whose appearance was not what we might call dashing, in fact, he describes it as contemptible, and his speech was weak. He was able to say to probably the most lovely church of the New Testament, the model church in Thessalonica, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." That's awesome. God, who spoke the universe into being, who knows everything about our lives, cares so much for us that he speaks his living, active, working word into our hearts this morning to challenge us and to change us and to comfort us. He's speaking to you. They obeyed because they heard and received the word of God. And fourthly, that brought about reverence. The end of verse 12, and the people feared, and we should have the word before there, the people feared before the Lord. They were conscious that God was speaking to them, that they were living their lives in the presence of God. And they feared him. That's not a negative thing in the Bible. It's a wholesome, good thing, because he's God. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He is consuming fire. He is the one who's invincible in his will. He's the one who is our creator and our judge. But he's also so kind and loving. He's our saviour and our redeemer. And there are positive signs in this part of the chapter. In verse 2, it was these people. Are they mine? These people who have forgotten about God and care nothing for his presence and his fellowship and his glory. By verse 12, they're talking about their God again. And they're using the covenant name for God, Lord Yahweh. They feared before the Lord. It's the name by which God says, I will be your God, to which we can only respond, therefore we will be your people, we'll belong to you. And he says, I will be your father, and we say, and we will be your willing, joyful, obedient sons and daughters. That's not a bit of theology, that's real, that's what life is all about. With reverence and awe and trembling repentance, yet renewed faith, the people take their Lord seriously again. And they live before him, listening to him, loving him, and worshipping him. And then fifthly, we've got a reply. I wonder what the people were thinking as Haggai mounted the steps of his pulpit again. They were no doubt feeling guilty and broken. Would it be an hour-long diatribe from the Lord about how disappointed he was with them? How wasteful they'd been of their lives, how useless they'd been. Well, they must have been stunned as Haggai preached the shortest sermon in history. 7 words in English, probably 4 in Hebrew. "I am with you," declares the Lord. Well, that might be the shortest sermon ever, but it tells the longest story of history, the story of God's great commitment to his people, the story of his love and his grace. And to a broken, repentant, believing people, God would never speak with anger. He speaks with gentleness, with comforting words, with love. You ought to be thinking, "I've heard those words before. I am with you." Well, of course you have. They're all over the Bible. They're the words that sustained the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the words that sustained Moses and then Joshua and the Judges. They're the words that were spoken to the apostles. They're the words that the writer to the Hebrews began chapter 13 with. "I am with you." They're the words that God speaks to us as we return to him. I think they must be God's favourite words, don't you? He said them so many times. And it is the theme of the Bible, and it's what this neglected temple was supposed to be pointing to. A time when the God who is with us donned human flesh and became Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And we see in Jesus that he is not only God with us, he is God for us. As he fights our battles and he pays the price to bring us back to God. He dies carrying all of our sins that have cut us off from God. And then, having paid the penalty, he rises in victory over death and sin and lives forever. And you have a real brother saying every single day to his people, "But I am with you. Whatever you're going through, I'm with you. Wherever you're going, I'm coming too." Till one day, he'll say, "And now you can be with me." How could we neglect such a God as that? How could we live thinking that he could be just a bit part in our lives? That somehow life is better without him? Sixthly, there's revival. Verse 14, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." Something really strikes me about this. I think I get this back to front too often. I think if God would stir up our spirits, then we could go to work and we could really obey him properly. But look, these people have already obeyed, haven't they? Verse 12. And it's in the act of obedience and giving themselves to God that he then stirs up our spirits and gives new energy and power for the work. What a change came over that Jerusalem church as they went from being the trickle-charged church to a megawatt church. But all that had happened was an old prophet had come and spoken a few home truths from God, which had hit home to the people. They'd received them, they'd taken them on board, they'd been convicted, they'd then gone on in obedience and reverence. God had spoken comfort to them and now breathes power into them. And I think they become one of the best examples of a wonderful Old Testament church that you could find anywhere. Think about the essential lessons from this chapter and ask what would really make our new covenant church to be that stunning today. Well, I'd suggest it would happen if we really grasp, as these people did, that it's not about us and our kingdoms. It's all about him and his glory. And the change in the chapter is that they are now a people who are devoted to the glory of God and the building of his kingdom. He is everything to them and he is in their midst. With Jesus in our midst, with the presence of God with us and the Spirit filling us, then church is what it should be. But finally, there's a resumption of the work. And I love the way the chapter ends. This Spirit-filled people just get on with the unglamorous work of gathering wood, picking up trowels and chisels and hammers and pushing wheelbarrows. But it's a glorious work because they are doing what God has asked them to do. They are being his kingdom builders in their day. And we are his builders today. We build a much greater temple, or he builds it, but he builds it through us, the church. So I get to plead with anyone now who's not a Christian, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You give your life to him. Ask him to carry away your sins. Repent of them before him. He can get rid of them all and clothe you in his righteousness and become part of the new covenant temple which God is building for the glory of his beloved Son. I'm actually able to say this on God's behalf because God is speaking to you. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God, to come home and know God, and have God dwell in your hearts through his Spirit and lead you and never ever leave you. I think now is the time to give ourselves unreservedly to him who gave himself unreservedly for us. But to those of us who are Christians, let's hear the voice of Jesus as he calls us to do what Haggai's people were called to do, which really is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's allow God's word to do its painful work in our hearts, to challenge our priorities, to make us think about what we value most. But then as we come back to God, let's labour on in the unglamorous work of prayer. And no doubt God will stir up our spirits in it. And the hard work of witness. And he'll stir up our spirits and help us to do this. And also the great work of building peace and unity and love in the church. He'll help us to do this. He loves it. But also in the lifelong work of sanctification in these individual temples, our lives, that he loves so much. Let's pray that Adam's old, scarred, marred image is day by day being replaced by Jesus Christ being formed in us. Now is the time, said the men and the women of Haggai's day. They responded very well to the word of God. How will we respond? Well, I hope. Amen.